Turn your Bibles with me this morning, if you would, please, to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 15. Continuing along with the theme that we have been going through the last several Sundays now, the tragic reign of King Saul. This is our fourth lesson on this, taking us up through the first 15 chapters of the book of 1 Samuel, with the goal of establishing, as you well know, hopefully by this time, that we are looking at the kingdom era as a whole and seeing how that all flows together so that we get a better big picture view of our purpose for being here, of why you and I have been called by God to be a part of His kingdom. Why did He choose you? Why did He choose me? As with Israel, it wasn't because they were the most numerous or the best fighters or the best anything. He just chose them. And He chose you, and He chose me. Aren't you grateful for that? Praise the Lord for that. So one of the principles that we spoke about last time was this principle that self-deception is the worst kind of deception. Right? That isn't a picture of me, by the way. Either one. But if you get the idea, right? Or as A.W. Tozer said, of all forms of deception, self-deception is the most deadly. And of all deceived persons, the self-deceived are the least likely to discover the fraud. Isn't that amazing? The self-deceived are the least likely to discover the fraud. That principle, I think, is going to be powerfully portrayed for us in our eyes in this 15th chapter of 1 Samuel as we talk about the account of the history of Saul, king of Israel. It's interesting to me, when I started thinking about this, I thought almost immediately of Jesus and His speaking to the lawyer who came to Him asking Him what he should do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus giving him the illustration of the Good Samaritan. Remember that in Luke chapter 10? And Jesus uses a couple of really key phrases in this illustration. You recall this lawyer came to Jesus not really wanting to know how to get eternal life, but the scripture says he came testing Jesus by pretending to want to know how to inherit eternal life. And so I love what Jesus did. He tested him right back. Well, what does the scripture say? Jesus tested him. And then he answered by quoting this passage from Deuteronomy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. Actually, he didn't exactly quote Deuteronomy, but it's close. He added one thing, all your mind. But Jesus, and then he added to that this concept, and your neighbor as yourself. That's what Jesus then commends him for his right answer, because all the law and the prophets, we find in another passage, are summed up in those things. And then Jesus says this to him, do this and you will live. Then comes this extremely telling statement in verse 29 that really helps, I think, set the stage for what we want to talk about today. The lawyer says, you know, and I'm sure he kind of answered this with a little bit of a smirk and smugness in his answer, don't you think? Because he's trying to, he thinks he's got Jesus where he wants him. He's fallen into his trap. And so he says to him, and who is my neighbor? Thinking, oh, got him. Okay, try to answer this one, prophet. You know, all that kind of stuff. But the telling commentary, I think, is found in Luke's kind of his editorial comment when he just before he says that, and who is my neighbor? It says this, and he, wanting to justify himself, said, who is my neighbor? Wanting to justify himself. Here is the essence of what we want to talk about today in this lesson on King Saul. In our previous lessons, we've looked at Saul's foolishness and his foes in chapters 11 through 14. And now, today, we're going to look at Saul's failure. And I saw this picture. I thought, boy, that depicts the whole thing, doesn't it? It's almost kind of like, for those of you who remember this, an Alfred E. Newman look. What? Me? You know, kind of thing. So seven major points that I want to show. I've written them down for you there in your notes, but I want us to see this beginning with Saul's failure and the rebellion that we see taking place in these first nine verses. And that comes as a result of a pronouncement that is made in verses 1 through 3, and then the announcement that is made, first of all, in verse number 1. This is the overall part of this first part is the pronouncement and then the announcement. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the words of the Lord." This was a message from the spiritual leader of the nation to the political and the military leader of Israel. God was speaking through Samuel, telling him what to do. And the message was clear. Punish what Amalek did to Israel. Utterly destroy the Amalekites. And he tells the reason for this retaliation in verse number 2. He says, it's because of the ambush that they set against Israel 400 years before. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up out of Egypt. And this explains why the Amalekites should be judged so completely. Centuries before, these Amalekites were the first people that attacked Israel when they came up out of Egypt. Hundreds of years before, the Lord said that he would bring this kind of judgment on Amalek. Exodus chapter 17, verses 14 through 16 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it to the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called his name, The Lord is my banner, for he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." That's also found in Deuteronomy chapter 25. The Amalekites committed a grave and terrible sin against Israel. When the nation was weak and vulnerable, the Amalekites attacked the weakest and most vulnerable of the nation. Deuteronomy chapter 25 says, "So they did this for no reason except to commit violence and greed against them." Listen, here's something that I think is important to remember. I think about this in light of all this bullying stuff that is going on, this campaign against bullying. Listen, I want you to know something. God doesn't like bullies. And Amalek was bullying Israel. It's a biblical principle. And so here they were bullying them. They attacked them when they were the weakest. And God hates that kind of thing. So an announcement is made, and it talks about the ambush. And then we see in verse 3 the complete annihilation that takes place as a result of this. Verse 3, "Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Though this incident had happened 400 years before. Remember when God sent Abraham down, he said, "I'll send you down there, for the iniquity of the Amalekites has not reached its full potential, its full height." It took 400 years. There was 400 years of mercy and grace that God gave them. Now, why do I say that? Because once again, remember what happened when Israel came out? They remembered what had taken place 400 years before? What, church? The signs and wonders that God performed in getting the people of Israel out of Egypt. So they knew about the greatness of God, they knew of his power, knew of his plans, but yet they refused. Their iniquity had not reached its height, so they continued to go on. Are men ignorant of those things today? Certainly not. People have some kind of a consciousness of God, whether it's small or great, because why? God put it there. He put it there. That's why you can go into the jungles of the deepest, darkest places in the continent of Africa, and there you find men doing what? Worshipping some kind of a deity. Something that they know is greater and larger, bigger, outside of themselves. Why? Because God placed that in their heart. And here's the thing about this, thinking about these 400 years. Listen, time does not erase sin before God. What do we have to do in order to obtain forgiveness from God? Ask for forgiveness. It doesn't come because we ignore it for years and years and years. We are all guilty and therefore need forgiveness. Among men, men would like time to erase it. They'll forget soon enough, but God doesn't forget, right? Before God, time cannot atone for sin. Only the blood of Jesus Christ atones for sin. Time doesn't do it. In fact, it was time that the Amalekites were mercifully given opportunity to repent, and they did not repent. They were given time. Plus, God had a special purpose in this. What is he going to, he's going to use that to test King Saul. So first of all, in the rebellion, we saw the pronouncement. Now we're going to see the preparation that was necessary in order to make this happen. In verse 4, we see him preparing the army. So he gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. So he has a force of 210,000 soldiers that he is going to go against Amalek with. And so in verse 5, God tells him what he is supposed to do. He's to set this ambush. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait. That's what lay in wait in the valley means. They're preparing an ambush for there. Now, an interesting little thing takes place in verse 6. You know, I tell you, I think I said this every Sunday that we've been in this series of messages. I see the love of God all through the Old Testament. Here in verse 6, we see another thing, because he provides protection. Look at this. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So God spared them. What goodness is that of God? Because of their kindness, but because the other people... What did God say to Abram? "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." The Amalekites curse, the Kenites bless. So we see the fulfillment of the promises of God. Is God true to his word? Absolutely. So here Saul shows wisdom and mercy by letting the Kenites go, and God's judgment was not upon them, so he didn't want to destroy them. But there is a problem that is going to arise in verse 7. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. Now, first of all, this is good. He was being obedient to the Lord in this. But the problem with this was, it was a selective and incomplete obedience. That was the problem. It was incomplete obedience because he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Is that what God said? All men, women, infants, nursing, oxes, cows, lambs, sheep, whatever. He also took Agag. God commanded Saul to bring his judgment on all the people, including the king. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us exactly why Saul didn't do that. I think it was because of where his heart was at this time. His pride was growing, and it was not uncommon in those days for a conquering king to take the conquered king and bring him on display. They would often make them, you know, put a chain around them, drag them naked through the seat and through the city streets and parade them around. And so I think it was Saul's pride. It's a part of that which is going on. That may or may not be, I don't really know, but nonetheless, it was not uncommon in those days. Not only was it selective obedience, because look at verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. Notice that word right there. What is that? Say it with me. Unwilling. Unwilling. Who was unwilling? Saul and all the people. They were unwilling to do that. They were careful to keep the best for themselves. And perhaps I think this is not only incomplete and selective because of this verse, because they were utterly unwilling to, or unwilling to destroy them, but everything despised and worthless they did destroy. Why? Well, I don't want to have to carry all this worthless stuff away. I mean, it's just, you see selfishness, the whole thing. So they were careful to keep the best for themselves. But here's the problem with this. Israel didn't show God's heart in judgment in that. It wasn't revealing God's heart, longing rather that men would repent. That's God's heart. Selective and incomplete obedience. Listen, what is it? It doesn't reflect God's heart. It isn't that God loves to bring judgment, but by being selective and incomplete in what they were doing, they were showing or giving a misrepresentation of who God was. It wasn't worth carrying off what was destroyed, not because of the command, but because of the inconvenience that it caused. It's just so important that we realize this. Because what is partial obedience? It is complete disobedience. It's like telling a half-truth. Is a half-truth half-true? No, it's a whole lie. Because truth intended to deceive is what? A lie. All right, so here's the rebellion. It takes place in the first 9 verses. Now there comes a revelation in verses 10 and 11. Look, first of all, at the pronouncement. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandment. Now, remember again, we learned back in the last chapter, how long has this been now? Just over 2 years. That's all it took, 2 years for this to take place. So first of all, let's look at this phrase, I greatly regret. What is that? It's a word that we use, it's called an anthropomorphism. Spell that without looking at it, right? What is that? What is anthropomorphism? Here's what it is. It's when God explains himself to man in human terms so man can have some understanding of God's heart. That term is what happens when it says God regrets it. Because we get into some real theological problems, and I've debated with people on this. How could God regret? That suggests that maybe he didn't have perfect foreknowledge. Well, he couldn't be God and not. So what do we use that word to try to get an understanding and try to get our minds around the fact that God's heart was broken in this. And it wasn't like, oh, nuts, why did I see that coming? No, God did see it coming, okay? So God already, had, according to 13:14, had sought for him a man after his own heart. Yet as this foretold, God's heart is not emotionless in this. He isn't up there, you know, checking off boxes, going through this thing, you know, point by point like that. God's feels, and it says, I greatly regret. There is grief that is going on because of Saul's activity during this. And so there's the pronouncement, and then there's Samuel's prayer in the second part of that verse. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. And I wonder, as I read that, as I think about my own life, as I think about us, as I think about the church in general, I wonder how grieved we are of the things that God is grieved over, right? It hurt God to reject Saul. Samuel's heart was broken because of that, and it hurt God's prophet to see him rejected. Here's something that I see in this. We are close to God's heart when the things that grieve him grieve us, and the things that please God please us. I think we have to be careful. I have to be careful in being entertained by things that God hates. Right? Have to be careful of that. So there's rebellion, then there's revelation. Next thing we see is a rendezvous that takes place in verse 12 and 13. See a couple of different perspectives here. This is just really interesting to me. Different perspectives. First of all, there is a rising that takes place in the first part of verse number 12. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, what did he been in prayer all night long? So he got up early to go to meet Saul. We see that rising up. We see a man of God who is grieved by the things that grieve the heart of God. And he got up, I am sure, with heavy, heavy heart that morning to go and meet Saul. But interesting, reluctantly as he was to go to Saul and do this, after spending the night agonizing prayer, he went. But notice the rising that takes place, or the raising rather, in verse, the last part of that verse. It was told Samuel, saying, so Samuel comes to see him. It was told him, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed, he set up a monument for himself. While Samuel is agonizing all night in prayer, Saul is busy raising a monument to himself. And he has gone around, passed by, and gone to Gilgal. Samuel, or Saul rather, wasn't grieved over his sin. In fact, I think Saul was rather pleased with himself. Else why would he lift up a monument to himself? Because he had performed, as he thought, the commandment of the Lord. And there wasn't the slightest bit of shame or a hint of guilt in Saul, even though he had directly disobeyed the Lord. He had been busy promoting himself while Samuel had been praying for him. Remember back when Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines in the last chapter, and Saul sent the word out, Saul has attacked him. Come, let's get together, all that kind of stuff. So there is then next a deceptive pronouncement that is made in verse number 13. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, catch this, Blessed are you of the Lord. Remember we talked about that greeting before last time? What it's like, it was like he was, you know, Bud, you're so lucky to have me here, Samuel. Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Isn't it amazing that Saul could come to Samuel, the prophet of God, with such boldness, such boasting of his obedience because of his pride, when in fact he had been disobedient? What is he at this point? Saul is self-deceived. I think he probably really believed he had convinced himself and he told Samuel that he had done what he was supposed to do. I think he probably believed it. You know, what is the old saying? You tell a lie often enough, people believe it. And so he had lied to himself enough that he thought he had done that. He believed that. He performed the commandment of the Lord. Listen, here's a principle that we should underline in our lives. Pride always leads to self-deception. It does. Personal rebellion, or another word that I thought about this last week for that little acronym that I developed, personal rebellion leads to, indicates deep-seated egotism. Purposeful rebellion. On purpose rebellion. Sometimes we are purposefully rebellious, right? So pride leads to self-deception. So then the fourth thing now that we see, the fourth major point is the rebuke that comes. And here we talk about Samuel's ears. But Samuel, verse 14 says, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? The first thing we notice is that the animals gave witness to Saul's disobedience. Remember, there are a few other places where we see those kinds of things. But here, the sheep are lowing and the bleating and the oxen are lowing and all this stuff. And so pride and disobedience, listen, it causes us to be, a little play on words, senseless here. He wasn't hearing that. He wasn't seeing it. And another sense was, he wasn't smelling it either. Because if you've been around a herd of sheep and a bunch of cows, you know what, there's a certain odor that goes with that. His senses, not only physically, but spiritually, have been dulled. And how often is it like that in our lives when we disobey and harden our hearts, we become senseless. We don't sense, we don't feel, if you will, what is taking place. The hardness, the callousness of our heart. He who being often reproved and hardens his heart, the scripture says in Proverbs, will be cut off suddenly, and that without remedy. That's why it's so crucial, church, that we keep short accounts with God. We don't let it go on and on. We don't prolong that situation. We get it taken care of. We need to simply pray what David prayed in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Accountability before the Lord. Accountability to one another. We hide so craftily from one another, don't we? How you doing today? Oh, praise God. Everything's great. You know, we lie through our teeth. You know, because what happened on the way here? Or what took place? I mean, it's just, we have to be careful that we keep short accounts. Listen, if we pray and ask God to forgive us, what does He do? He forgives us. So what can we do then? Go on. We don't go around sitting in the mully grubs, beating ourselves, hitting ourselves with a whip and whacking ourselves on the head with a stick or whatever. No, we've been forgiven. So we move on with a grateful and thankful heart. Amen? So Samuel's ears, this noise comes to him, and Saul then offers an excuse in verse number 15. Isn't this interesting? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. So Saul offers this series of excuses. The first thing we notice that he did was he excluded himself, right, from the blame. They have brought them from the Amalekites. Who? The people. It's their fault. They did it. Secondly, he included himself in the obedience part. The rest we have utterly destroyed. So got that part, and I was a part of that, but not part of this. Not only that, he justified himself because of what he kept back because of the fine quality. What did he say? The best of the sheep and the oxen we have brought to offer as a sacrifice to the Lord your God. So because we did this, that justifies our action. It was okay because we're going to offer a sacrifice to the Lord your God. Isn't that amazing? And then fourth, he exalted himself by claiming to do it for a spiritual reason. Like, I just want to tell you this so we can pray about it together. We are so lame sometimes. You know, I will gather my self-righteous robes around myself and point my bony finger. Well, not so bony. I will point my finger at Saul and accuse him when I've just come from saying, I'm just telling you this so I can pray with you about it. Oh, this is crazy. His pride, self-deception, it made perfect sense to Saul. He thought this was justifying the whole deal. But listen, it meant nothing to Samuel, and especially did it mean nothing to God. In fact, it was worse than nothing. It showed that Saul was desperately trying to excuse his sin by word games and half-truths. What should we do when we're caught? Fess up. Right? Boy, we have a hard time with that, don't we? Boy, I have a hard time with that, don't I, dear? It's just the way it is. Listen, the Lord was not Saul's God. The Lord your God. It wasn't Saul's God. Saul was Saul's God. The Lord was the God of Samuel, not of Saul, because he had taken a turn. And in his pride, Saul removed the Lord from the throne of his heart, and then he offers this lame excuse statement. The rest we have utterly destroyed. And as it turned out, that itself wasn't even true. Because what do we find? David later becomes king, and who are some of the people that David fights with? Amalekites. They weren't utterly destroyed. Later, down the road, centuries, Haman, the evil man who tried to wipe out the Jewish people during the time of Queen Esther, was a what? An Amalekite. So he was still there. And the irony of all ironies, he says, I have performed the command of life. We have utterly destroyed the rest. Who was it that put Saul to death? An Amalekite. We'll find out as we get on later on. So, here's the deal. When we don't obey God completely, the leftover portion will surely come back and trouble us, if not kill us altogether. When God's pronouncement upon your flesh and my flesh is death, Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, read that this morning in our readings, I am crucified with Christ. Romans chapter 6, reckon yourself to be dead to the old nature, to sin. So that's the pronouncement that God has made. So we've seen this whole thing going on, how he has done this, his excuse. But what was God's evaluation of the whole thing in verse 16? First thing, we notice Samuel's command to him here. Then Samuel said to Saul, shut up. That's a loose interpretation. He said, be quiet. And I think he said it rather sternly. And I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Or maybe he said it with weeping, with tears in his voice. But notice what Saul's response is. And he said to him, speak on. But Samuel had had enough. And he will listen to no more excuses, no more triviousness from him. Now it's time for Saul to be quiet and to listen to the word of the Lord that is going to be spoken to him through Samuel. But even in this, Saul can't keep his mouth quiet. He shows his proud desire to retain some control by telling something. Okay, go ahead and speak up. And he tells him, he gives Samuel permission to speak. He would speak on, not because Saul gave him permission, but he would speak on because God had spoken to him. And then we notice the charge that he is going to bring. When you were little in your own eyes, you were not, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? Did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do this evil in the sight of the Lord? This was the most apparent of Saul's sins. God gave him a specific command and he directly disobeyed it. Though the disobedience was the most apparent sin, the root sin of the whole thing was Saul's pride. So here's the explanation. And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. In spite of everything that Samuel just said to him, how does he respond? I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone. I went on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. Go back a few verses, and where do you find his name mentioned as the possible of the things that should be done? And I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder, sheep and oxen, and the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. Oh, there's a revealing little part. The things what? Which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God. First thing Saul does is insist that he's innocent. I did perform the commandment of the Lord. He persists. He says, I'm innocent of this. I didn't do that. Not only that, but he tries to affix the blame on someone else. They did that. Let's see. Let's rehearse this. You are who? Saul. And what is your position? King. Sovereign. Monarch. Absolute authority. But the people. That's his response to the whole thing. He's just, he's innocent. And then he blamed the people. His statement was a half-truth, but actually a whole lie. It was true that the people took of the plunder, but they did so following his example. Because what did he do? He took Agag alive and didn't destroy. Did everybody know what was supposed to be done? I kind of think so. But he didn't do what he was told to. Saul was certainly zealous in commanding his army when it suited him, but in the previous chapter he commanded, like for example, in the previous chapter he commanded the death sentence on anyone who ate during the day of battle. Did they all follow that? Yep, they did. But he set the example by leaving Agag alive. So what did the people do? They just did what he did. He was willing to execute his own son in his zeal to have his command obeyed, but he was full of he was lacking fire and zeal when it came to doing what God told him to do. He served when it was convenient to him, but if it wasn't convenient, he didn't do it. So after we see his explanation, we see God's examination in verses 22 and 23. So Samuel said, this is a key part of this whole text. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Serious stuff. So what do we find? A rebellious, stubborn heart rejects God just as certainly as someone rejects God by occult practices and idolatry. Just let that kind of sink in a little bit. A rebellious, stubborn heart rejects God just as certainly as someone rejects God by occultic practices and idolatry. Listen, religious observance without obedience is empty before God. I have told you this, and it still is true in my own heart. I ache for the church, what is called the church in this country, because I see so much of this very thing. Religious observance, going through the motions, doing the practices, taking communion every Sunday, going through this, going some of them to confessional booths or whatever else, even going to big worship things and all kinds of stuff, going through the motions, but not having a real heart change. How does God view that? Empty. The best sacrifice we can bring to God is a repentant heart. David said, according to your loving kindness, Psalm 51, have mercy on me. That's what God, a broken and a contrite heart, David said, you will not despise. Our bodies surrendered to his service for obedience. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable before God, which is your reasonable service. Verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How does that take place? It comes by giving ourselves, completely surrendering ourselves to the Lord and being obedient to his word. What did Jesus say in John 15? If you love me, follow along and do these things. No, obey me. Do what I say. Secondly, in sacrifice, we offer the flesh of another creature. That's what they were doing. But in obedience, we offer our own will to God. We say, Jesus, do in me whatever you desire. I give up. I give up my right. Boy, this is such a big deal, Greg. This is just such a big deal. Surrendering our rights. How many times have I said, listen, I've got a right to whatever. They said this, so I've got a right to respond. They're doing this, so I've got a right. Listen, if I read my Bible correctly, I think I'm pretty on this. When you come to Jesus, what do? You surrender your rights. He's got us covered in all of that stuff. Yeah, but my neighbor did this. Give it up. What did Jesus say? If any man comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and fall. Deny himself what? Of what? Come on. What? Right. Himself. Give up your right. Let a man deny himself. I've got a right. Give it up. Give it up. Let God. Is he capable? Do we really believe Romans 8:28? How many things are all things? Everything. So this unfortunate incident happens to me. What do? Do I retaliate? I've got a right to. Look what the guy did. I should. I mean, Jesus did say turn the other cheek, but he didn't say what to do after he hit you on the other cheek. So I've got a right, right? He's giving me free. I don't think that's what he's intending. That's not the spirit of the law. That's the letter. What do? We give up and let God. But he insulted me. She did this. He did that. My wife did this. My husband did that. I've got a right. Listen, give it up and let God take care of it, right? That's kind of a weak response. Makes me wonder, am I getting my point across? You know, you may, a person could disagree with me, but it's hard to disagree with what the scripture says. That's what the Bible says. Deny yourself, right? You're right. Okay, just get, all right, let's go on. Third thing, all conscious disobedience is actually idolatry because it makes self-will, the human I, into a god. What does that mean? It means when I put myself and my rights and my this and my that, when I put I in front of everything, I have become my own god. And who am I worshiping? Myself. That's called idolatry, church. When you, I don't know how many of you are doing, following along in the reading, but boy, I was just blown away in Deuteronomy the last couple of days. Whew. As Moses is telling the people, listen, there is a strict word command toward obedience. It is serious stuff. Now we understand they were under the law, the Old Testament, but go to the New Testament. If you want to make an excuse for disobedience, try to go there and make an excuse for your disobedience. It's stricter there than it was in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you couldn't physically commit adultery. In the New Testament, you can't even look. with lust. That's a little bit more strict, don't you know? You can't tell a half-truth, because that's covered too. You can't try to get out from underneath it. You can't. Jesus said, if you hate your brother, I'm not a murderer. No, but if looks could kill, we are. It's stricter. Because why? Because we are what? The visible representation of Jesus Christ to a watching world. We're his body. We are called to live at a standard, at a level that is higher than the world. Can I hear an amen on that? That's where we're supposed to be. Do we succeed in that? Well, not completely. But you know what? God understands that. And this isn't to make an excuse for ourselves. It's just to say that God knows our nature and we know we fail. So he made a provision. If, brethren, John says, I write you that you don't sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Hallelujah. Because we'd be in trouble. If we had to obey strict letter of the law, as it says, and that was what our salvation was dependent upon, every one of us would go to hell. I saw this little clip yesterday. It doesn't have anything to do with this, but I just thought I'd mention it. I was just watching an infomercial or something. I don't even remember what it was. But it was a situation where Johnny Carson... Oh, no, I know what it was. Somebody put it on Facebook. And so I was looking on Facebook, and they had... Oh, I wonder what that's about, because I love Red Skelton. And so anyway, Johnny Carson was interviewing Red Skelton, and Red Skelton was doing all this stuff on it. And he says, I've been thinking about this. I just wondered, where do people in hell tell people to go? I mean, anyway, that's, I don't know why I just thought of that, but anyway. Conscious idolatry. Idolatry. It makes self-will, the human eye, into a god. We have to be careful that the idols that we have on our mantle don't look like us. Amen? So, point number five, the remorse that we see here in verses 24 and 25. We're going to move quickly here. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. Whose words? Your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. You wimp. There is nothing more pitiful than a weak attempt toward repentance. Right? Saul's statement begins like a genuine confession. I've sinned. Boy, remember that. But that changes as he continues and said, because I feared the people. Saul's refusal to own up to his sin, and instead he blamed the people who made him do it. So he entreats Samuel in verse 25, and he says, now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. So instead of dealing with the deep issue of his heart and of rebellion, stubbornness against God, Saul thought a word from Samuel would smooth everything over. A word or two from Samuel would not change the settled nature of Saul's heart. God knew that Saul's heart was full of rebellion and stubbornness, and that it was a settled condition within him. That's something that no man could know with certainty looking from the outside. Certainly as you looked at Saul, you wouldn't really see that, but God knew it, and he told Samuel. Right? A simple, please pardon my sin, wouldn't suffice when the heart was settled in its rebellious state. Verse 26 through 31, the replacement aspect of this, Samuel tells him that God is going to raise up a replacement for him. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom. See, that's when Saul grabs him by the garment when he's going to leave. And also, the strength of Israel will not lie or relent. Interesting note there, just as a passing thought. That's the only place in the scripture where God is called the strength of Israel. For he is not a man that he should relent. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. Isn't that interesting? What was he wanting? He was wanting to save face. He acknowledged it just to save face. Boy, we have to be careful of that, don't we? If we get caught, what does God want? A broken and a contrite heart. Doesn't want us trying to save face. And so we see the return. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worship the Lord. And then finally we see the retribution that takes place as a result of all this. Samuel's demand, first of all, is in verse 32. Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, to me. So Agag came to him cautiously, you think? And Agag said, you know, he's saying, surely the bitterness of death is past. Huh? But in verse 33, we see his death. Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless. And Samuel hacked him to death at Gilgal. Then we have the departures. Samuel went to Ramah. Saul went up to Gibeah. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he'd made Saul king over Israel. Boy, it's a tough, tough passage. What do we learn from this? First of all, pride and disobedience desensitize us to our sin. You know, if we constantly are doing the same thing over and over again without a true repentance, what does that do? It forms a callus in our hearts, especially if we start to regard it as not that big a deal. Or, you know, listen, I'm just doing that in response to somebody else. They aren't helping me here, and so this is what I can do for myself, and that's all I can do. Listen, that's just justification. It's no reason for us to continue on. What does God want us to do? He wants to repent of our sin and forsake it. Now, just because we have sinned repetitively, that doesn't mean that God forsakes us. But we have to be careful about it. We still need to maintain a brokenness over our sin, that we don't ever get comfortable by sinning, right? We just can't get comfortable with that. And sometimes I fear that I can do that I even do that. So Saul was senseless in that the sight, sound, and smell of the animals didn't cause him to clue into his disobedience. His heart was hardened toward the Lord. And what was painfully obvious to Samuel didn't register with Saul. And I see in that sometimes, I think that sometimes we are desensitized, but there are people around us, and I think within the world today, that look at the church and they say, that's what it's about, and I'm not sure I want to have anything to do with that. We've become desensitized. We think we're okay, but the world knows different. Right? You know, how many times have you heard something? You're a Christian and you do that? I mean, we see that all the time. I've had people say, you're a pastor? I'm like, well, yes I am. They want to hold us to a standard as Christians. They are not ignorant about that, and so we need to make sure. That doesn't mean that we go around and try to please every person who says Christians ought not to. What, you know, I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that we should live lives that are, as Paul told the Thessalonians, above reproach. Amen? Pride and disobedience desensitize us to our own sin. And then secondly, God places a premium on obedience. First John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 says, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. There is an attractiveness to this world. But don't love the things of the world. That's what we're not to do. Because why? It's passing away. Lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Where do those come from? They come from the world. That's what the world is living for. The advertisers push that on the society all the time, every moment of every day, as though this is the norm. Listen, what they are pushing is not the norm. That's an abomination to the Lord. Moses said to the Israelites in chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, verse 9 through 11, that we should not get involved with that kind of stuff because it is an abomination to the Lord. God hates it. And so we shouldn't love the world. or the things that are in the world. Because it's passing away. It's all going to burn up, right? And then Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 verse 33 said this, and it's a verse that we are all familiar with. We all know what it says. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What does it mean to seek first the kingdom of God? It means that our priorities are our worship and our service to God above everything else. That's our priority. Our service and our worship to God takes precedence and priority over absolutely everything else. Am I mistaken? Have I read that wrong? To seek what? First, His kingdom. And then what happens? He'll take care of the rest. My first priority is the worship of God and His service. Now, there are things that we can do that can look rather mundane, but nonetheless, we do everything is unto the Lord, and so it can be part of our worship. God has given us things to enjoy, certainly. There's no doubt in my mind about that. But we can do those things as unto the Lord, and that can be part of our spiritual worship, because in the process of doing things, we are living our lives in a way that is honorable and pleasing to the Lord. That's okay. But when those things, whatever they may be, become more important than our worship and our service to God, we've got a problem. Okay, I'm just checking to make sure you're tracking with me, if I'm reading this correctly. Our worship and our service to God take precedent over everything else. So I have to prioritize my life, right? We all do. We have to put the things of God first. Now listen, I am not in the slightest bit interested in condemning anybody for doing this, that, or the other thing. That's hogwash. That's legalism. But before God, we need to find out what pleases Him and then do those things. Here I go. Where's my button? We cannot claim ignorance of the word and will of God and say, I didn't do it because, well, everybody else is doing it. Does that sound like anything like they did it to bring? It sounds like Saul, doesn't it? What do? We put the things of God first. That is the priority. Then He takes care of the rest. He's promised to do that. So what is our priority today? What is my priority? Am I making excuses, or am I honoring God by seeking Him first? I have to answer that question for me. You have to answer that question for you. Ignorance of the Word of God, because we don't read it, therefore we think maybe we're not going to be held accountable for that. How many of you have at least 5 Bibles in your house? Can't claim ignorance. Right? Lord, help us. Amen? Lord, help us to do what His Word tells us to do. If we will open our hearts. Why is it? Why does He tell us to do that? Because He's an ogre and He's just looking for an opportunity to smack you and me and show us that He's God? That's what we would do if we were God. I'll fix you. No, He does it for our good, that He might preserve us alive because He loves us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, this morning that You love us. Even in our failings, even in our lame excuses, our justifications, our disobediences, Lord, forgive us. Help us to bathe in the beauty of Your name, to bask in the radiance of Your love, to know that You want us to be fulfilled, to know what it means to have life and that more abundantly. Help us to live, Lord, up to that which You have provided for us. I know the enemy of our souls would love to keep us condemned, keep us walking under the bondage of the law. So Lord, I pray that you would just help us today to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which you have made us free, and that we would not be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Because whom the Son sets free, we are free indeed. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, for the freedom that is ours through Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Everyone said, Amen.